Looking tonight at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 5. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we're going to speak on the duty and benefits of self-examination. Much more easy and more pleasant to judge other people than it is to judge ourselves. The so-called super apostles then, they were demanding proof that Christ was speaking through Paul. Verse 3, they were examining him. And so with these words then, Paul turns for them and to the congregation in Corinth, and he says, examine yourselves. Do you see whether you are in the faith? Test yourselves. When you open J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion, you know, it's the companion volume to his more well-known book, Holiness, which I hope you'll all get and read often. But Practical Religion is excellent. And the very opening sermon, essay in Practical Religion is on this theme. It's called Self-Inquiry. And the text that Ryle uses to look at that is a very interesting one. It's the words of Paul to Barnabas at the end of the Great Jerusalem Council in Acts 16. Let us go back, Paul says to Barnabas. Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they are doing. Acts 16:36. Let's go back and visit all these places now where we planted churches and evangelized. Let's visit the brethren. Let's see how they're doing. Were they continuing in the faith? Were they growing in grace? Were they going on? Were they standing still? Were they prospering? Were they falling away? Now the super apostles want everything to be focused on Paul and make judgments about him. But Paul wanted to know about them and the whole congregation, the whole professing Christian fellowship in Corinth. How were they doing? And it started so wonderfully well. Were they going on as they started? And everyone examine himself to see whether he's in the faith or not. Spurgeon has four lovely pictures to explain to us what self-examination is. The first is the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster's been teaching the boy for a year, and now, well, there's the final annual end-of-term examination, the summer examinations. How much has been going in? How much work has this boy been doing? Has there been progress? And that, then, is a reason for self-examination. Jesus Christ once said to you, come unto me, he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Well, have you been a good pupil? Have you been a good disciple? Have you been learning from the Lord Jesus Christ? Second picture, Spurgeon says, is the picture of the sergeant major. He's been instructing and drilling the raw recruit. And now the recruits are summoned to the parade ground for inspection. And the sergeant major doesn't just look out of his office window, but he goes down there and he marches up and down, looks at each man and see how his brasses are polished and his shoes are polished and has he got a crease and is his hair cut and so on. And then he starts to drill them. He's watching them to see how efficient and erect they are. So, Christ comes and examines, the captain of our salvation examines. Are we good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have our armour on to resist the wiles of the devil? Third picture that Spurgeon says helps us to understand what self-examination is the picture of the lawyer. And he's cross-examining a witness. He's standing there in the witness box and the lawyer is saying, well, was it really like that? Is that how we behaved? Did you actually hear these words? Is that exactly what you saw? And so you question yourself. Look at your life, honestly. Look at it. this profession of faith you make to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it measure up? You interrogate yourself. And the fourth picture then is the picture of a traveller. Now, a traveller will go to popular places. He'll go where the tourists hang out because they want to see the great ruins and the beautiful pictures and the museums and the squares and the gondolas. They'll go to those places, but then the real traveller, then he'll want to explore the alleyways. He'll want to explore the hidden valleys and the coves where normally travellers don't go. And so the Christian will want to look into his heart and life and the life of his imagination and the life of his will. And he'll investigate those. First thing I want to say tonight is this: self-examination is difficult. Now, of course it must be. If there's a blessing that attends any part of the Christian life, if God gives creatures like ourselves clambering out of sin and heading for heaven any duties performed, well, my friends, they're going to be difficult, aren't they? Repentance is difficult. Mortifying the remaining sin by the power of the Spirit is difficult. Witnessing to people, it's always to me like the first time when I speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Being contented in whatever state I am, how difficult that can be, surpassingly so at times. Submitting to the decrees of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. My friends, that's very hard. Tithing is difficult. Loving your neighbour as yourself, loving your enemy, forgiving 70 times 7. My friends, that's not easy peasy. It's tough to be a Christian. Self-examination is simply another difficulty. It's part of those graces that the Lord gives us. Paul refers to them when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's difficult because it's an examination of the inner life. Well, who can know his own heart? These feelings, well, are they natural feelings or are they feelings that the Spirit of God gives to me? Who can divide between soul and spirit and bone and marrow? Heart is deep. God has put eternity in our hearts. It's unstable and unsteady because of remaining sin, desperately wicked. And then there's our love of ease. There's that figure in the book of Proverbs, the sluggard. And we're warned about the sluggard. And there's a sluggard in every heart here and in the pulpit. And no sluggard likes to be rebuked for his slothfulness. Difficult. This self-examination is difficult because of the climate in which we live, of the professing church now in all its degeneracy. In the Western world, the present time, many Christians deplore self-examination. Even though it's here, a clear command of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And they just have one message: look to Jesus. That's what they say. It's the monotonous theme. It's like the cry from the minaret every morning: look to Jesus, look to Jesus. But after you've heard that cry for many, many years, you start to ask yourself, am I looking to Jesus? There are people who lament, deplore self-examination because, they say, it leads to introspection and it leads to depression. And they give the suggestion that that is the inevitable consequence. But would the Holy Spirit tell us something here in the Bible that would take from us something so admirable, so desirable, as to know in our hearts, to have some confidence, my beloved's mine, and I'm his? Why should that be so? If we are beloved by God from before the foundation of the world, if we've been washed in the precious blood of Christ, if God the Holy Spirit has taken up and made his residence within us, may we not hope
to find some evidence of this? If we examined ourselves, would we not find such great realities evident in our lives? If we find in other people in this congregation mountains of grace, will we not find some molehills of grace in our own lives?
On July the 22nd, 1838, George Muller was sitting in his house in Bristol. It was a lovely sunny day, and he was reading his Bible. And he came across the words from Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And he then started to apply these words to himself and his own circumstance. What does this truth mean for me? Was he appropriating this Jesus for himself? Was he a real beneficiary of this wonderful, magnificent, unchangeable, immutable Jesus? Very soon he came to this conclusion. Jesus, in his love and power, has hitherto supplied me with what I've needed for the orphans. And in the same unchangeable love and power, he will provide for me all I may need in the future. And he tells us a flood of joy came into his heart. He wrote it all down in his journal. Self-examination in the light of the Word of God brought the reality of this unchangeable Jesus, his Jesus, home to him. Self-examination is discouraged by those whose focus is on the sacraments. Sacerdotalists, we call them. In baptism, in confirmation, when the bishop's hands then pressed on your head, in Holy Communion, they say, if you've been baptized, if you've been confirmed as being a Christian by the bishop, you're going regularly to the communion, then all is well. I heard a woman calling in a Christian phone-in program, and she had this doubt. Was she a Christian? And one of the experts on the panel that was manning the phone booth, then said to her over the air, he said, have you been baptized? That was his question. She didn't know whether she was a Christian. Have you been baptized? She said, yes. Well, then you've been baptized into Christ, he said. All was well. There was no problem for him. It was answered by the priest saying the formula and using the water and not examining herself in the light of Scripture. What did she believe? Did she believe? Christians believe some things. How did she live? There's a change of life in the Christian. Baptism. But you see, there was a man called Simon who lived in Samaria who professed faith. And Philip baptized him. And he seemed to show the marks that he was a Christian. He was baptized. But then when the apostles came, when they laid hands on people, they received the Holy Spirit. Philip, he wanted that. He offered them a big sum of money that he might have the ability to lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. Peter told him he had no share nor place in this ministry. His heart was not right with God. He needed to repent. Perhaps, Peter added, God will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, perhaps, he said. There was nothing automatic or permanent on the fact that he'd been baptized by a deacon of such extraordinary gifts as Philip. Again, there are many evangelicals whose slogan is, don't trouble untested assurance. They wouldn't believe in that way concerning anything else, would they? They wouldn't say, oh, well, I'm not going to test it. One owns a boatyard and he builds a ship and he launches it. Does he stop the great liner at the end of the runway and of the quayside? The runway. And he, and does he say, okay, passengers, let's all go on board. Of course he doesn't. The ship will have trials.
for months before the first passenger will be taken on board. If men have some uncertainty about their health, they go for examination to the doctor. They describe the symptoms. Men are going to buy a horse. I say, well, now you say as the seller that it's got all these features. I want to test it. Well, let me have it for a week and look at it. If their car was making a strange noise, then they would take it to the garden, to the garage mechanic. They go on a journey abroad. Well, they want to check, do they have their passport? Is there insurance? Do they have their visa? Do they have their tickets? They're concerned about their plants. They don't know why one plant is looking peaty. They write a letter to a gardening correspondent and a weekend paper and describe the problem. Their pets, they'll take it to a vet. They examine anything, everything. Very strange. They're not prepared to examine their own faith. Examine yourselves in the light of what God has told us in His Word. And they seek out preachers of their own taste who don't search the beliefs and the practices of people. You know, there are men who are upset if a true believer has a spasm of uncertainty. She heard this preacher and she experienced some uncertainties, whether she was indeed born again, horror. But why should it be awful? We look and take this very seriously. Doubts have never damned anyone. A presumption has damned its millions. Scripture says, let no man deceive you. Scripture says, let no man deceive himself. Be not deceived, Scripture said. And isn't this in the Bible for a purpose? What if there was a doctor in the town and everybody who went to him, he said, fine, you're well. It's all right. You're covered by the National Health Service, he would say. He would be a quack. He'd be the last doctor you'd want to go to. You want truth. You don't want bland assurances from a doctor. We've seen now this last year, one campaign after another has been launched to warn people about the beginnings of different diseases. And these campaigns instruct men and women to examine their own bodies and look out for and check the first appearance of symptoms. Maybe a life-threatening disease. Examine yourselves. That's what they say. Television, all the time, sometimes intruding, really, into your living room. But they're so keen that we should test ourselves. The world knows the value of self-examination. Well, those who come within the orbit then of the Christian gospel, pay heed when the spokesman from the Word of God says, well, now let's talk about self-examination. The only thing that can be harmed by true, kind, wise, biblical self-examination is the counterfeit. And we want to spot that, don't we? If you're working in the Christian bookshop tomorrow now, you're working there and a stranger comes in and he's a bit shifty and he gets the cheapest card, 50 pence a card, and he gives you a £50 note for this card. Aren't you going to look at that £50 note? Aren't you going to feel it? It's got a special pen, you're going to run it down. This is light, you put it under a certain light, you hold it up to the light, you check the counterfeit in every way. You don't lose £50 from the Christian bookshop to a thief. If the note is fine, then that exercise harms no one. If you fail to examine it, the shop has lost £50. Well, my friends, it's like that with the preaching of self-examination. The only one who will lose any permanent peace is the spurious believer. All of us want such a person to be awakened before it's too late, don't we? Don't we? When a man called Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was an extremely religious man. Jesus awakened him. He said, but you haven't been born again. She said, you haven't been born again. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit, born from above. Now, with preachers are setting too high a standard. They're making unscriptural distinctions. They are unnecessarily troubling the godly. Well, let the Lord make them aware of it. You can have that, can't you? Imagine now tomorrow there's a young zealot working in the bookshop. And I go in with, and I give him a £5 note for something, and he goes through all that procedure. Imagine that, holds up to the light, and he marks it, and checks it, and feels it, and looks very suspicious. I think, I'm Jeff Thomas. Does he think I've got a photocopying machine, and I'm rolling off £5 notes here? Well, if he was like that with everyone going in the shop, we'd be embarrassed, wouldn't we? Mr. Keane would say, I don't think that's necessary. He would say, wouldn't he? Well, no. If there was an inordinate emphasis on self-examination from this pulpit, if I was given the impression, I thought all of you were counterfeit believers, so probing you and testing you and undermining you all the time, well, my friends, that wouldn't do any of us any good. I wouldn't last very much longer in this pulpit, would I? But that is hardly a practical danger in British evangelicalism at the present time. It's more of the danger is lulling people to peace, to sleep, by a failure to say, well, let's look at the marks then of true saving faith. I write these things unto you, John says famously in his first letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life, so you may know it. You believe, well, I want you to know that you have eternal life. So, well, what does he write to them about? What does he say? You made a decision and all is well. I put my hands on your head. I baptized you. He says, you can summarize the Christian faith like you could summarize the Apostles' Creed. None of those things. He gives them a series of tests. And he brings them up quite unexpectedly. Two in this chapter, nothing in the next chapter. A couple in the next chapter, one in the next chapter, one in the next chapter. He says, by keeping God's commandments, we know that we are God's people. He says, by loving the brethren, we know we've passed from death to life. He says, by overcoming the temptations of the world, we know we've been born from above. He speaks about marks like that, doesn't he? 1 John. The marks of a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And without such searching preachers, well, congregations will be bigger, no doubt. But there'll be a giant compromise. Remember, right at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ told us the dangers of the salt losing its savour. Remember he said that? Then do you remember what he says? It's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. If the salt doesn't sting, doesn't taste, then throw it out, he said. It's not good. Second thing I want to talk to you about is self-examination as a duty. Well, here we are. It's a command. Test yourselves. It urges us. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, found in the New Testament. Wouldn't be there if it wasn't important. We read tonight from Matthew 6. And the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't give like the Pharisees, he says. Don't fast like the Pharisees. Oh, well, am I giving? Am I praying? Am I fasting like the Pharisees, if we examine ourselves, don't we? In the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ says to us. This morning, many of us came and we took the Lord's Supper. I read to you words that say a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Well, given time of silence, we just make our confessions to God. Am I hoping in that wonderful Saviour? Open me. Is that the whole grounds of my religion? Do I feel unworthy to come? But no, I must come because he commands me to come and take and eat. There was a weeping woman, and she was convinced she couldn't come to the supper because of her sins, and the minister presiding, John Rabbi Duncan, he came and he put the bread under her nose. "Take it, woman," he said. "It's for sinners." Do we feel that? Aware of our sin, but aware that there's an abundance of grace. Grace is infinite, where our sin and its guilt is measurable and finite. If we're going to confess Christ before men, well, we've got to be sure. It's much more advisable that we know that we are his. If we want to rejoice forevermore, then, well, we ought to know that we've good reason for our rejoicing. What the scriptures tell us? To examine ourselves and test ourselves. If it wasn't certain that one result would be a growing persuasion. I am a Christian. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, go into Aberystwyth and only give tracts to the elect. It doesn't say that. Because before faith, we have no idea who the elect of God are or not. It would tantalize us if it said that. It doesn't say, look in the Bible and check out from the Bible the date of the second coming and then make plans accordingly. It doesn't say that, because the godliest men through the ages have looked through the Bible and we don't know. The revelation isn't clear enough. It hasn't been revealed to anyone. The date of the second coming. We're not told to go to God and say to God, show me all my sin. That's not a New Testament prayer. I couldn't bear the sight of all my sin. My frame, my spirituality couldn't bear such a vision. God will show me as much of my sin as I need to humble me. So God doesn't tell us to do things only to tantalize us, but he does say, examine yourselves. And the idea is, when we've examined ourselves, we humbly say, yes, I am a believer. I am trusting in Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. That's the conclusion. You have it in the Old Testament, don't you? David says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength. That's what he says. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Paul could say that. John stands in solidarity with all the Christians to whom he was writing this letter. And he says, we know. We've passed from death to life. We know. He says. So if God commands us to do something, well, my friends, it must be for our good, not for our distress. There must be many benefits that will come to us if we obey this exhortation. If he tells us to take up our cross and deny ourselves, then there must be some good from that. If he tells us to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand, there must be some good from that. If he tells us to hate our father, mother, our brother, sister, children, and there must be some good that comes from that. Self-examination is to lead us to a sweeter confidence that God is our Saviour. And that will help us. Help us in our living, in our witnessing. God commands us to examine ourselves because of the real danger of self-deception. Lord says, in the Sermon on the Mount, this in the Day of Judgment, then Jesus will say to many, depart from me. They'll say, but we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. I didn't know you. They were deceived. They were self-deceived. No. Maybe there's nobody in this congregation who is self-deceived.
It would be a remarkable congregation if that were the case.
Well,
I may be deceived.
Shall I look? I'll check. I'll examine myself and reassure myself. That's the end.
You see, it's the same in the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. He just examined himself. But examine himself and eat. Eat in a self-examinatory spirit. Everybody's got to do it. It's a very personal activity. I remember as a boy seeing two boys who had a penny. And on the railway stations in those days, there was always a weighing machine. And a big old penny. They only had one penny, so they both got on. And they put the penny in and they weighed themselves. And they were going to halve, you see. Halve the combined weight. But one looked a bit like Laurel and the other like Hardy. So I don't think it was very successful. And I don't think it's very successful to say, well, this is a corporate exhortation that all the congregation ought to examine themselves, because we all see other people so much holier and better than ourselves. And then we all spot other people that we think are hypocrites. Very dangerous, isn't it? So, let every one of us, it's very personal. Remember the disciples when Jesus searched them and they said, is it I? Is it I? They said. So I think it's impossible to avoid passing some judgment on ourselves. I mean, I'm the preacher of the sermon. There isn't a sermon I haven't passed judgment on. There isn't a sermon I regret could have been better. We pass judgment on everything we do, don't we? On our work, on our achievements, on our use of time, on how we've been as a husband, as a wife, as a child to an aged parent, as a parent ourselves. Now, isn't that the right spirit to be? You meet people, you bump into them at times, and they are so confident about everything. And you feel so small alongside them. And they're so capable. They tell you, as drivers, as conversationalists, as painters, as cooks, their taste in music and books and politics and sport, they're exemplary. Never pass judgment on themselves. Aren't we afraid for such people? Isn't the mature person diffident? He's like Newton. He's got a pebble on this great ocean, that's all. People think we know everything, and we know just how little we know. You know, every morning you stand, don't you, in the mirror, and men will straighten their ties and will brush their hair and so on. You'll have a glance at yourself. Put on certain clothes, you'll have a look at your appearance. How do you look? Well, you can do that without vanity. And you can do that without depression, can't you? You just want to appear decent and tidy and normal. Well, I'm saying, we are to look at our hearts. Look at our souls. There's an inner life. There is, as Henry Scoville calls it, the life of God in the soul of man. And it's so important to know, do I have that life? Do I have it? Is it characterized by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control? And no Christian will say, no, none of those fruit at all. No Christian who has the inner witness of the Spirit. Christian will say, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control are weak and faint. Every Christian will say that. But I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. Every Christian, that's the response. of every Christian. So every Christian is open to self-examination. We love it. We love to be tested and our consciences touched. As we listen to preaching, it's part of it, searching. Oh, it was a searching message. I love to hear searching messages. A third thing I want to say is that there are dangers in self-examination. You know, our main focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, the person in his offices as a prophet and a priest and a king. And he's able then to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. That's to be always where we are facing. If we turn that around and look at our own frames and feelings and falls, we're in trouble, aren't we? You know, the dynamic of that relationship, McShane tells us, for every look at your sins, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And that's the way in which we are to approach this matter of self-deception. We examine ourselves. Let me just say it like this, that as I was looking through the Bible these last couple of days on this theme, I was very struck that wherever the Bible brings out now some very searching words about self-examination, juxtaposed to them, immediately after them, are the tenderest entreaties and encouragements of the grace of God to the smallest marks of love in the life of a Christian. So here, for example, you have in our text, don't you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? That's what he says. Unless, of course, you fail the test. Examine yourselves and test yourselves to come to this realization. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? And then he says in the 10th verse, I'm not coming to be harsh to you, he says, but with this authority the Lord has given me, it's to build you up. That's what self-examination is for, to build you up. And then the great conclusion at the end of the chapter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, he says, all of you. So, self-examination and then these great promises of grace. You find it in Hebrews especially, those passages which show us how much we can be influenced by the Spirit and the Word of God and yet have a spurious faith. And then right after, he says in Hebrews 6:9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation. That's what he says. So he warns them the possibility of counterfeit religion. But he says, oh, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Whenever Christ smites, he heals. Whenever he cuts, he binds up again. So he looks at the seven churches and he begins every one of the seven churches with words of consolation, words of encouragement. There's something to thank God for in every one of those seven churches. And then he says, but you left your first love, or you're getting lukewarm, or you're tolerating Jezebel, and so on. It's not enough to point out the danger of being extreme. See, there are ditches on both sides of the path to heaven. One ditch is presumption. And then to save us from falling into the ditch of presumption, the Lord tells us about examining ourselves, checking up, testing ourselves. But there's another ditch, and that ditch is despair. And that's an equally horrible ditch. And self-examination is not intended to drive us into despair. We are
to see these two dangers on both sides of us on the narrow path: presumption and despair. And if you see them both, then, well, you're where you should be. Where you should be. The promises of God deliver us from despair because they're made to sinners whose trust is only in Jesus Christ. So the examination is also there to deliver us from presumption. Now Satan's active here, isn't he? Isn't he active in self-examination? Isn't he? One of the hymns that we sang tonight talked about him as our fierce accuser. And Satan comes to us when we're ill. Satan comes to us when we're under pressure. Satan comes to us when there are family problems and financial problems. And he comes then. There's a natural heaviness. And doubts and discouragements come at times like that. You think of David Brainerd. Now, David Brainerd is an extraordinary man. He's just breathtakingly holy. He was a missionary to the Indians. Now, David Brainerd had two strikes against him. The first, he had tuberculosis. And so he was a dying man. His lungs were rotting away. But David Brainerd also had a spirit of melancholy. Now, McShane had tuberculosis too. But McShane's spirit was, he was as awesomely godly as Brainerd. But he didn't have the heaviness that Brainerd had. Now, I think it's very interesting the way John says in his letter that we should set our hearts at rest in God's presence whenever our hearts condemn us, because, he says, God is greater than our hearts. All right? Our heart will tell us something. That's not all the story. Our heart's judgment about us. That's not all the story. God has all the story. And God is greater than our hearts, he says. So our hearts and our feelings are not infallible guides. Hymnus says, he dare not trust the sweetest frame, he says. He leans on Jesus' name. Now Christ's ministry to us is very different then from Satan's. He mixes comforts with all his insistence that we examine ourselves. Remember how Bunyan portrays it. Bunyan brings Christian to the valley of the shadow of death, and he has to go through this ugly valley. And when he's going through this valley, his mind is full of ugly thoughts, terrible thoughts, awful thoughts he gets. They haven't come from his own heart. They haven't come from within him. They are the fiery darts of the evil one. That's where they come from. They're external darts. Now, all of us are tempted, self-pity and pride and lust and anger and jealousy. All of us. Jesus also He was tempted in all points as we are. So here is this holy man of God, the Son of God incarnate, here is holiness incarnate. And he has been tempted. Like you are tempted and I are tempted. So what does it say? It says, without sin. So it doesn't mean because, you know, these thoughts come into your mind that that is sin. Satan will say, that's sin, because he sends them. But they're not sin. Sin is when you open the door and let them in and taste them and savor them. And taste them morsel under your tongue and accept them into your life. The temptation comes. It came to Jesus. And Jesus was able to dismiss them.
The last thing I want to talk to you about is just to give you an approach to self-examination. Now, all of us want to know, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Died he for me who caused his pain? Can it be that I should gain that interest, all of us? How can I know?
Now, there's not a verse in the Bible that has the name Jeff Thomas in it. Not a verse in the Bible that has your name in it. But there are verses in the Bible that describe believers. Describe Christians. He says they believe these things. They respond in these ways. They act like this. They do this sort of thing. And then you say, well now, am I believing these things? Am I acting in these ways? And it seems to me that there is no way that you can ever get assurance without some self-examination. I think it's just a great mistake to think that you can obtain it by bypassing the Christian responsibility to do what the Word of God tells us to do in this verse. Let me give you some suggestions. Firstly, we are living differently from the world. Christians live differently from the world. Right? We don't live perfect lives, but we live new lives. It's very interesting when the Apostle Peter is describing the life of a new convert, 1 Peter 4:2. He doesn't live, he says, the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. He doesn't spend the rest of his life for evil human desires. The will of God is his great goal. And then he goes on in the next verse to speak of a man's old cronies, his old drinking friends, his old buddies. And they're looking now at this man. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. 1 Peter 4:4. Well, now this is the first challenge. It is the newness of life, Paul calls it, in Romans 6. Is it a life that says, I want to do the will of God? That's my ambition. But there's a transformation then in the point of behavior. That our life is risen and elevated. I get the Vision of Europe sent to me from the European Missionary Fellowship, and I was reading it then last night, and there was a testimony of a lady from Portugal, and her name was Rosa Vieira from Paio Pires, and she says a nice testimony, and she ends, God has completely changed my life, she says, so many of the blessings he's poured out on us. My home today is nothing like it used to be. The long and short of it is that today there is much love for one another at home. We daily put all our matters into the hands of God. So she's saying how her sisters and brothers and husband have been converted. She wants a mother-in-law. She's the last one, she says, in all the family. Now she's hanging out, but she's coming to the services with them. And the home now, she says, is characterized by love. By this, we know we've passed from death to life. We love the brethren, he says. So that would be one way then that you would examine yourself, not in point of feelings, not in point of gift, but in point of Christian conduct, Christian love, Christian purity. Are your lives different from what they used to be before you met him? Do people think it's strange the way you live? Is the way that you meet temptations, is that an indication that the grace of God is at work in you? Secondly, then, good works, a zeal, or continued energy in doing good works.
The Christian is someone who is created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, God isn't beseeching us to do good works, or showing us how to do good works, or pleading with us, or pointing out to us about good works. He actually energizes us to do good works. So he's ensuring that some changes are taking place in our life. So there are journeys taken. And there are kindnesses shown. And there are dirty feet that are washed. And there are prisons visited. And the sick helped. And the hungry fed. So the Christian isn't someone, and there's a volcanic explosion, quite unpredictably. And for a little while then, there are all these firebombs of good works going off, and then it just goes dormant for years again. But the Christian is energized. Energized. He continues to do, continues to visit, continues to call, continues to pray, continues to give, continues to help. I was talking to Brian Edwards this week. We had a meal together in Putrelli, Yola and I and Brian, and wanted to talk to us about Barbara all the time. It is just the most wonderful marriage. And Yola's been reading his autobiography. It's very, very moving. She had chronic rheumatoid arthritis. They were married 35 years, and she died November the 16th, 1998. He looks lonely, and more and more. She depended on him for everything. In the end, he was doing everything. And he was saying to us, "Oh, I'm sorry about the bad grace I showed in the last year when I had to cook. Isn't cooking awful?" He said. "You have to do all this preparation beforehand, and then you have to eat it, and then you have to clear up after it. And I wish I'd had more grace," he said. Then it was just wonderful speaking to him. And he writes in his diary that the night she died, he says, "Only I know just how wonderful a wife and mother Barbara was. Her patient endurance, deep love for the Lord, and longing to serve Him. Thank you, Lord, for Barbara." We sometimes think, how will I cope in the end then if my wife or my husband or I, if I get some wasting disease, how will it be? And then, grace given to us for good works. Like Brian had it. You can keep on. You can keep on. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So the Christian is characterized then by good works. New life, good works. And then thirdly, a new attitude to sin. All right, that's got to come in. Hasn't it now? Let me approach this by the hymns we sing. Amazing Grace we sing. When we sing, "To save a wretch like me," we mean that. That's not poetry. When we sing, "Beneath the cross of Jesus," there are two wonders that we confess. The wonder of His glorious love and our own worthlessness. The Christian has that view of the treachery of his own heart and life. Or again, when we sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul," and we sing, "Vile and full of sin I am." Wesley captures the biblical indictment of us. Or when we sing, "Rock of Ages," and we sing, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." There's a deep resonance. As the years go by, we get acquainted with our own hearts and our own lives. We think, "He became incarnate. He left the ivory palaces. He left the fellowship of the Father. He came. He humbled himself. He died. Was it for sins that I have done? He groaned upon the tree." Yes, it was. Yes, it was. "For what you have done, His blood must atone. The Father has punished for you His dear Son. The Lord in the day of His anger did lay your sins on the Lamb
your sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away.
Well, now, we look at sin like that.
It made him grow, we say. And we declare war on it, and we seek to mortify it. We never excuse it.
And then, fourthly then, a new attitude to Jesus Christ. New attitude to Jesus Christ. We have the most exalted, the most stupendous, the most magnificent view of Jesus Christ. We have the grandest, the maximal possible view of Jesus Christ for us. He's the Son of God. Our beliefs have been transformed about him. God has imprinted indelibly some convictions on our minds, on our consciences, on our understandings about Jesus Christ, Mary's boy child, is God the Son. We bow before him and we say, my Lord and my God. When men came to John the Baptist, they wanted John the Baptist to speak to them about John the Baptist. He wouldn't speak to them about John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God, he said, that takes away the sin of the world. And that's the Christian church. The Christian church is pointing all the time. This great Saviour. We believe in his pre-existence. We believe that he created everything. We believe that he sustains everything, that he plans the trajectory of the comet. And our physics and our maths are simply our understanding of his thought patterns. We believe he's going to come again, he's going to take the world apart, he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to receive our destinies from his lips. We have this great view of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the marks. When you look in your own life then, you look for, am I continuing in good works? Do I have this view of the awfulness of sin? Do I have this view of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is what self-examination is to lead us to. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you, he says. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is in you. So you're going to be able to cope, you're going to be able to manage. You'll be able to do the things that lie ahead. You're going to face the last years. Face the valley of the shadow. Because Christ Jesus is in you, he says. What a wonderful means of grace self-examination is. Let's pray together. We ask thee, our loving God, after this long message now, we pray that there be fruit in our own minds. That we won't be afraid of reading the Bible and thinking, now, is this me? Lord, deal gently with us. Some of us are so frail and so uncertain and can quite easily be depressed. But thou art a tender and a loving Saviour and art able to help and comfort those. Thou art the good shepherd who bears the lambs in thy arms and tenderly deals with those who are with young. And so, tender shepherd, watch over all of us here now. Keep us. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but not to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think wisely. Do bless thy word and grant that we'll be better Christians as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.